Let's see. There we go. Every story has a start. It's no different when it comes to the life of Jesus. And every one of the Gospels tells that story with a different focus, right? The Gospel of John, we've already talked about, its focus really is that you would believe in Jesus, really simply. That you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So let's take a moment here and let's pray as we talk about John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, as John continues to make the case for us in telling the story of Jesus' life, why we should believe in him. All right, so let's take a moment. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for this awesome group of people here today. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen this fellowship and the people in it, that you draw each and every one of us nearer and nearer to you, that you'd help each and every one of us to know you better and live like you, as it says in your word, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray these things in your name. Amen. So in John, in chapter 1 here, we'll jump right in. We're talking about following Jesus today. That's what we're talking about, following Jesus. And it starts out picking right up where Gilbert left off last week with John the Baptist interacting with Jesus. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and he stayed with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now talk about a sudden life change, right? I mean, talk about an abrupt, 180 from whatever these guys were doing, right? I mean, literally, they just meet Jesus. He says, "Follow me, come and see." And all of a sudden, their lives are changed forever. The whole world is changed forever. And not just that, you can see that immediately they recognize, oh, this is the Messiah. Immediate. Well, okay, not quite immediately for Nathanael. Nathanael needed a little bit of convincing, right? Jesus needed to show him a little bit of his power. Just a little bit. And I can't help but laugh at what Jesus' response to that. You know, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than these. You know, really, Jesus was speaking the truth. He was going to do much greater things than these. But this passage here is, you know, really opening up. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Right after this, he's going to go, you know, John will record, you know, that right after this, Jesus will go to Canaan and do his first very public miracle of turning water into wine. Right? So this is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And one of the first things he does is start gathering together his disciples. I don't know if I advanced this all the way, did I? No, there we go. I was one short. Starts gathering together the disciples. And, you know, it's really, really interesting in this passage because there's a couple things that I want to point out. One is how immediately, how quickly each and every one of them, with perhaps the exception of Nathaniel, they recognize the Messiah when they see him. Right? The people of Israel, they had been waiting for the Messiah for a long time. There were a lot of signs that were supposed to go before Jesus. But you can see in the response of the disciples that for them, of all the people, there was this immediacy to their recognition of Jesus. Right? I mean, there are more than 600 prophecies about the Messiah, right? And that Jesus himself would fulfill. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these prophecies. And immediately, they recognize him. But what's strange about the disciples is these are really, really different people from each other. Once you get the big picture of all 12 of the disciples, the apostles, these are really, really different people from each other, right? You can see there's brothers, right? There's relationships here. There's, you know, there's some fishermen. And actually, why don't we turn real quick? Let's look at the full roster. I don't know if that's the right word to use, but that's the word I'm using. Let's look at the full roster here of all the men who would follow Jesus kind of in the beginning. Because in John, in this passage, it doesn't list them all out, right? So in Matthew chapter 10, we can read the full, all the apostles who would end up following Jesus, right, here in the New Testament. And he called to him the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You know, quite a while ago, I was talking with a group of the Christian Youth in Action teens about the story of Zacchaeus. And the same kind of thing pops out here when you're talking about the 12 disciples. How amazing it is that Jesus was able to bring together these people with, in some cases, completely opposite worldviews, right? You know, one picture I brought up is the image of a tax collector with a bunch of Celtic men standing behind him, right? I've used that a couple times. Because the reality is, obviously, a tax collector in these times was not the IRS of today. This was not the same thing. As cold and heartless as the IRS feels today for us, and difficult and scary and all this stuff, paying taxes feels sometimes with us. The reality is that in these days, the tax collectors were traitors to their own people, for the most part. Right? They're local people who know everybody. Right? They know their community. And they are working for a foreign government, the Roman government, to take their money and pay it to them, right? To pay the same war machine that is oppressing them, right? There's a reason that over and over again, taxes come up a lot in the New Testament. That's not for no reason, right? This is a foreign occupying army that is saying, yeah, we've conquered you so we can take your money, and we're going to make your own people help us do it, right? And then you have people like Simon the Zealot, right? Now, we don't know what kind of zealot he was. We don't know specifics. We do know about a lot of the different groups that were resisting the Roman occupation at that time. One of the really famous ones, the dates may not line up for this to be exactly the group he was from, was a really famous group of Jewish zealots called the Sicarii, or Sicarii, or however that's meant to be pronounced. But there was a lot of groups like the Sicarii, where they actually violently opposed the Roman government, right? Some to greater extremes than others, right? They would go so far as to kill people who associated with the Roman government, even if they weren't necessarily like, you know, tax collectors that were helping and all this stuff, right? And then you have doctors, you have people, you have fishermen, you have people from all these different backgrounds with totally different lives and totally different views, but for some reason, they all meet Jesus, and he says, come, sometimes with a little more encouragement than others, and they all are following him. Isn't that amazing to think about? Right, in this passage, isn't that amazing to think about? I can't think of very many situations where somebody would just walk up to me and say, come, and even a great pastor, right, a great speaker. I can't think of very many situations where I'd be like, I want to be this guy's disciple. But the reality is that what we see in John 1 is exactly that the disciples are hearing the voice of Jesus and immediately recognizing him, right? And so, you know, I put up this image here. You can see this is obviously talking about, this is an image from about Pentecost, right? When the Holy Spirit would descend on the 12 disciples and all these things. So in the New Testament, we can see people, this group of disciples, minus one at this stage of the game, Judas, you know, who betrayed Jesus, whose real role in everything was to be a traitor in the 12 disciples, minus him. You can see how God has called people from many different walks of life, probably different social status in general, to follow him. You know, I would add Paul to that number and point out that Paul, a Pharisee, who, you know, after this point, would also be called an apostle, right? And somebody who actually violently opposed Jesus. But what is it that all of these people had, right? What is it that drew them all together to following Jesus? That's kind of the question. And I think to answer that, we can look back, even though we're going to read from the New Testament, we can look back to the Old Testament and see what it is that all of these guys had in common, that we actually have in common here in this building, Lord willing, that binds us together, right? And that would be in Hebrews chapter 11. I think Hebrews 11 explains what's happening here better than just about anything. Right, in Hebrews 11, it's this passage is called the Hall of Faith, and it's called the Hall of Faith for a reason, right? It goes through this list, and we'll read through this a little bit here. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Okay? So what is faith? It is the hope for things that we don't immediately see right now in front of our eyes. Right? Now, does that mean that there's no reason that you put your faith in something? No. Right? We put our faith in the fact that there are going to be, that the wind is blowing on a tree. Do we see the wind? No, but we can see what the wind is doing, right? We can see that the wind is having an effect on the world, right? But we are believing in something that we don't immediately see right now, right? All of us have probably seen a chair break at some point, right? I'm guessing you've probably seen a chair collapse. I have collapsed, unfortunately, more than a few chairs in my life. And yet when I sit down, I don't really think about it, right? I have a lot of faith in chairs that they're going to hold me up. It's not always worked out that way. But the reality is I have a lot of faith in chairs. I sit down, I don't even think about it, right? When the reality is I have evidence to the contrary, that maybe it's not going to work out like that, right? We turn on our cars every single day, and we just trust that they're going to get us where we need to go. But the reality is it doesn't always work out like that, right? We're trusting in something that hasn't happened yet. And when it comes to the faith that's being talked about here, it's talking about faith in in God, faith that he's our creator, faith in him, even though we don't see everything. We're not immortal and eternal. We can't see everything all at once on our own. And it goes through this list now. You know, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. You go down further. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. You go further. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. Does that sound familiar? He just went out somewhere, not knowing where he was going. Doesn't that remind you of these men, right? Seeing Jesus, hearing his voice, and immediately saying, I'm going to follow him. Doesn't that sound familiar, right? Abraham didn't know. He didn't know what Canaan was going to be like. He didn't know the hardships he was going to face. But he heard the voice of God. He trusted him, and he listened. He followed him, right? And in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, it says this. These, and it goes on, there are many people mentioned in this hall of faith. We won't get into all of it. But these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. When we look at the Old Testament, when we look at the New Testament, what is it that is connecting these people, right? Noah, Abraham, Cain, and, well, not Cain, Abel, I should say. Abel and his brother Seth, who would come after him, right? What is connecting those people? What is it that connected these 12 disciples that brought them together when some of them kind of had reason to hate each other? Right? If you think about it, they had reason to dislike each other. Why is it that the apostles accepted Paul? Right? A Pharisee who hated them and had hunted and persecuted Christians. What is it that connected everybody together? Well, every single one of them had the same thing. Faith. They all had faith in God at different times, right? Before Jesus came and after. But faith in the same exact God. All throughout that time. And Jesus, he really is the culmination of the faith, both of the Old Testament people and us today. He is the culmination of all of our faith. Jesus is the Messiah. This is just the three, you know, in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and the Greek. Jesus really is the Messiah. The one that the New Testament people, these New Testament disciples, had been told to look for and wait for and hope on, right? The one that Abraham and Noah and all these people knew would come someday, the one that Abraham was promised would come from his family and be a blessing to the whole world, that King David was promised, right? Jesus, his coming is something that is timeless, eternal, right? Something that was hoped for in the past and looked for, and even today now, is being shared with people all over the world. How amazing is that? Right? Is there anything else like that in the world? I don't think so. And that's the amazing thing that's happening in John chapter 1. In John 1, in verse 34, I wanted to point out here that, if we turn back there, I'm making you guys flip all over today a little bit, so you have to forgive me there. That immediately, it's interesting that what John, both before this particular passage and in it, calls Jesus. He calls him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Right? Behold the Lamb of God. That's not necessarily one of the names that you would, you know, it might have been simpler for him to say, you know, behold the Messiah, behold Christ, right? I mean, the disciples, they would just say that straight away. But immediately they understood what John was talking about. Why? Well, if you go, and again, like I said, you're going to have to forgive me. I'm going to make you flip around a little bit here in the Bible. But in Isaiah 52, so if we're going to Isaiah 52 and verse 13, we get one of the really important messianic prophecies about Jesus. One of these really, really important passages that was supposed to set the expectation for who the Messiah would be. And it kind of makes sense why John would call him the Lamb, right? He would immediately recognize him as the Lamb of God. It says, behold, my servant, and this is talking about the Messiah, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So I wanted to point out that what does it say here? So shall he sprinkle many nations. Right? This is the imagery of a sacrificial animal. Right, in the temple in Jerusalem, they would kill an animal, they would spill its blood, and they would take that blood and sprinkle it on the people as a symbol to show them that their sins had been forgiven, that animal had paid the price for their sins. And even all the way back in Isaiah, which could have been written as far as 800 years before Jesus was born, maybe 600, maybe less, but really, hundreds of years before Jesus had ever been born, what is the Bible promising about him? That he would be like the Lamb. He would be like that sacrificial lamb. That his blood was going to be spilled and sprinkled on us. And again, almost immediately, what is John doing? He's pointing us to this promise and say, this is the one. This is the Messiah that we've all been waiting for. This is the Savior. And so even in John, and as he's speaking to his disciples that are soon to become Jesus' disciples, he's pointing back to the promises about Jesus. And so, for you and me, for all of us, what can we take away from this, right? Well, I think what we can take away from John this passage is exactly what God wants from us. What does God actually want from us? He wants each and every one of us to recognize Jesus. Right? Jesus described himself as being a shepherd, and my sheep know my voice. And Jesus, that's what he wanted from his disciples, that's what he wanted, that's what the Old Testament people were looking towards. God wanted us to recognize his son and follow him with our whole hearts. You know, at one point, somebody who wanted to follow Jesus would say, you know, Jesus, my parents just died. And I want to bury them, right? If you recall, what did Jesus say? He said, let the dead take care of the dead. Follow me. Now, that's pretty extreme. That's a pretty extreme thing, especially for a Jewish person that took that kind of thing really seriously. But really, there is nothing more important than following Jesus. There's nothing more important. There's no earthly thing. I hate to say it because I love my family. I love my darling kids. But even our family, it is not more important than following Jesus. And that's hard, right? I know for many, many people, even some of you here have experienced having kids not following the Lord. That is hard. I have no idea. I have no context for how hard that must be, right? But the reality is that there is nothing worth more than Jesus. There's nothing worth more than a walk with God, as hard as that is sometimes. You know, for the disciples, they did have to give up a lot of things. For Abraham, for Noah, for Abel, they gave up their lives, not having seen all the amazing things that God was going to do. They didn't get to know about half of what we get to know, what God has done. I think the knowing makes a big difference. It does for me. I know, you know, we were talking about that celebration earlier, and it's like when you get a glimpse at what God is doing, it is so encouraging. But Abraham and Noah and all these other people, they didn't get to see that, right? We have that blessing of being able to look back and see how God has worked through generation upon generation upon generation of people who have eagerly waited for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior. So what does God want from us? He wants us to follow him. He wants us to follow him faithfully, to trust in him, you know, to look at our lives, at anything that's hindering us from following him, and let it go, right? To let it go. Now, does that mean we have to let go of our family? No, of course not. Not in the sense of, God wants us to raise our kids. You know, I'm not going to kick Titus and Sophia. He calls us to be good parents and good, you know, good parents, good family members, good husbands, good wives, and love each other the way he loves us. But we're not supposed to put anything before him, really. And we need to be willing to follow him. Now, that's not easy, right? But my encouragement for you today, guys, is that it is worth it. Amen. It is worth it. He really did accomplish everything he said he accomplished on the cross, and he really did become our, he is the Lamb of God. Behold, he is the Lamb of God. As a matter of fact, why don't we say that together now on the count of three, okay? Just to finish up here before we pray. All right, we're going to be John the Baptist for just a moment here. Let's see. I actually know a guy, a CF worker. If you look at him, he looks like what I imagine John the Baptist might have looked like. Long hair, a big bushy beard, you know, but we get to be him for just a moment, okay? On the count of three. One, two, three. Behold the Lamb of God. Okay, well, let's pray, and we can be dismissed. So, well, actually, I think we have a song, don't we, Craig? Sorry. So, a song, and then we'll be dismissed. But Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for caring enough about us people to send a Messiah. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Messiah, for being our Savior. God, I pray you'd help each and every one of us to let go of anything that's preventing us from following you the way we should. Whether that's a sin struggle, whether that's just a struggle being faithful and serving you and doing the good works you prepared for us, whether that's any idols that we've put before you. Lord, I pray that you would help each and every one of us, and especially myself, Lord. I know there's so many things that distract, and I pray you'd help us to follow you better and better, Lord. And I thank you for this time of fellowship and encouragement to do just that. In your name, amen.
Amen.
One, four, three, 143. Jesus, name above all names.